Alvina McCain, our Father, our King. Father, we thank you for this time together. Father, we ask you for your anointing to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive. Ruach HaKodesh, I just ask you to anoint my lips, Father. Help me to explain things clearly and help people to understand things clearly. Father, we ask you that you give us revelation knowledge in your word, Father. That the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, Father, and that we may know what the hope of our calling is and what the riches of the glory of our inheritance in Messiah Yeshua, Father. Father, I just thank you for your word, that you have given us your word to prepare us, Father, and to show us things to come. And we just praise you and thank you, Father, for this study. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, I'd use this chart for previous teaching, but I think it's important to look at again in light of this teaching. The rabbis say that God gave man 6 years, six days. A day is like 1,000 years to God, so 6,000 years to do His will upon the earth. Right now, we're really towards the end of those 6 days, getting ready to enter into the millennial reign of Messiah, and the tribulation period. And we're studying the prophets so we can understand the times we live in, so that we can be watchmen on the walls as well, and to help others prepare and hopefully turn their lives over to Messiah as well. Hallelujah. And everybody should have a copy of this. I want to go over just an intro. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 2, but I'm only going to get through probably only half of it. So we're going to do the first half of Hosea 2, but I want to give a little background. Again, it's important to know what the prophets are saying because it implies to the time that we're living in today. Hallelujah. I'm going to be using two screens at once because this way I'm looking straight ahead. We're going to open up first with our Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 to 9, just as an intro. Again, the New Testament has a lot to say about the prophets. Revelation 22, beginning with verse 6. Again, this is getting towards, this is actually the last chapter in the book. And this is John speaking, and he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place." So God has not left us unaware of the things that are going to take place. He has given it, written in his book. But the only way we can understand it, we need to study, we need to dig, we need to understand what's going on. "And behold," Yeshua speaking, "I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." You know, and I believe, you know, again, he's speaking about the book of Revelation, but I believe he's also talking about all the prophecies in the book, the Bible. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel," or messenger, "who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" And then go to Luke 21. Verse 29 to 36. Actually, I'm going to start with verse 25. And this is Yeshua talking. "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree, and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that the day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And then go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, beginning with verse 16. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning with 16 to 20, we'll read up to the end, to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. What prophetic word is he talking about? The word of the prophets in the Tanakh. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit or the Ruach HaKodesh spoke from God. Hallelujah. I just want to read something, just a little bit more background I'm giving you today as well. Because it's important to understand the background as well and the time that what was going on during this time. Again, we're in Hosea. This is actually from the book Crash Course in Jewish History. And this is just talking about the Assyrian conquest. We know the book of Hosea, but Hosea is predominantly dealing with the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, but some also Judah was to give heed to. In the 6th century BCE, which is before the Common Era, Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III strengthens Assyria and establishes it as a great empire to be reckoned with. Now the prophets are preparing Israel, they're letting them know, you're going to be going into exile if you don't repent. Eventually Assyria will even challenge the mighty Egypt. He also introduces a very interesting way of dealing with conquered peoples. It's called exile. To pacify the lands they invade, the Assyrians take the indigenous people, move them someplace else, and bring others to take their place. By the time the exiles figured out where they were, decades pass, and they don't remember to rebel anymore. Starting around 575 BCE, as a way of pacifying the northern kingdom, Tiglath-Pileser takes over the lands belonging to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali and exiles them. Then Shalmaneser V, another Assyrian emperor, takes over the lands belonging to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, and exiles them. Finally, in 556 BCE, Sargon II, one of the great emperors of Assyria, completes the job, and the whole northern part of the country ceases to exist as a Jewish state. In the 9th year, now this is quoting 2 Kings 17:6-18, in the 9th year of the reign of Hosea, not Hosea the prophet, the king of Assyria took Samaria and exiled the Israelites to Assyria. And he settled them in Halal at the river Habor, at the river Gozan, and in the cities of Media. And so it was that the Israelites sinned against the Lord their God. They worshipped other gods and followed the customs of the nations. God had issued warnings in Israel and Judah through the hand of all the prophets of any vision, saying, "Repent from your evil ways and observe my commandments and decrees." But they did not listen, and they stiffened their neck. Then God became very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. None remained except the tribe of Judah alone. The important and obvious lesson to be learned from this quote is that why the superficial reason for the fall of the Northern Kingdom was linked to the geopolitical realities of the ancient Near East. The real cause was a violation of the Torah. God just used these enemies to bring about his will. Now, did Israel have to go through this? No, because time and time, God gave them a chance to repent. And we can see, again, as we study this, we can see the same thing going on today in the earth. And it's interesting because the prophets even speak about, in the end of times, the countries that are going to be involved, that are going to be used against Israel and God's people at the end of days. We see, and I'm not going to go to this, but you can write this down, Jeremiah 49:39. He talks about Elam, which is Iran, Babylon, which is Iraq. We see that Iran and Iraq are very much in the picture. Again, every war that's going on in the world today is an Islamic war. Every act of terrorism is an act of terrorism by, you know, Islamic radicals. Jeremiah 48:47 talks about Moab, which is Jordan. And it also speaks about in other scriptures about Syria. And we see in the days we live in, these are all countries that we are dealing with that are operating in terrorism. Why? Because their goal is, just as the ancients were, was to conquest the earth. That's their goal today. So again, we see history repeating itself and God warning his people. And I believe that's the whole, you know, that God is calling his people again back into a walk of holiness, back into walking according to his Torah. I believe we're going to see judgments coming upon those who refuse to repent. You know, we see, I was just reading this article the other day. It's called The Apostasy in the Church. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we see that a lot of the church, and I'm not talking about true believers. I'm talking about those that are playing at being Christians. They're getting more secular, more liberal, more away from God, there's more apostasy in the church, but God said this would happen. But he is calling those, again, he's separating those, you know, giving people a chance. He's saying, come out of him, my people. Come out from the Babylonian system. Come out of the ways of the world. Okay? We are to be a light to the world. We are not to assimilate with the world. So just a little more background here. Hosea's use of the Tanakh. Hosea's message, like those of Israel's other writing prophets, cannot be understood in isolation from the Torah and the books of Joshua and Judges, books to which Hosea often alluded to. So you know, you need to know the Torah and understand why the prophets were telling Israel what they were telling them. And also Joshua and Judges. These are very predominant books. Because Joshua, you see them entering into the land and now starting to take possession of what God promised them. And then the book of Judges, we see they're in the land and we see apostasy setting in. We see assimilation setting in. We see them going away from the Word of God. He also speaks about the promises to Abraham await for their final fulfillment. Let's go to Genesis 22:17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashores, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And then we see in Hosea 1:10, we're going to get into that, where he actually quotes that. God's dealing with Jacob are applicable and relevant for all his descendants. Again, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were applicable to all the descendants of Israel. But even the rabbi says is it got to a point where Israel cannot rest on the laurels of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had to be accountable for their own, for their actions. And I'll send you these notes, and you can look up these other scriptures. That's why I have them here. Israel's bondage in Egypt was a type or representation of her coming bondage to the Assyrians. We'll get into that in chapter 8 and 9. The Exodus was a sign of God's great mercy and compassion, but also an event that soon would be reversed in Israel's exile and captivity. This event would be repeated in the nation's restoration under the Davidic king. The Ten Commandments, or the Torah, were the fundamental rules by which the nation was to live and by which she would be judged. God's covenant with Israel was a source of great blessing, but would also bring curses on those who broke it. Again, they were not in ignorance of this. They knew the Torah. It wasn't like they just got out of Egypt and they didn't have his teachings and instructions yet. They had the teachings. They knew what God's Torah said. They knew that Deuteronomy 28 said that if they obey the word, that they will be blessed, that they will be the head and not the tail. They'll be above and not beneath. Everything their head says to do prospers. But God also warned them, if you walk away from my covenant and you make alliance with the pagans and you do things that are contrary to my Torah, these curses are going to come upon you. So they were already pre-warned of this. Just as we are pre-warned, we can't claim ignorance when, you know, we have, you know, the word of God. Israel's tendency toward apostasy was reflected in the people's idolatry during their period of desert wandering and continuing into Hosea's day. The city of Gibeah was a notable example of wickedness in the past. We see that in Judges 19:12-30. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim were notorious examples of God's judgment. We see that in Deuteronomy 29:33 mentions them. Hosea's allusions to Genesis through Judges are highly significant. First, they help establish the fact that these books had already been written by the time of Hosea in the 8th century. Second, Hosea's construal of these books helps us to understand early biblical interpretation, which in turn gives us a better understanding of how the New Testament interprets the Tanakh. Again, they're always, as you study the prophets, they're always referring back to what God did for them. Always referring them back that he delivered them from bondage. Hosea 2, we're going to look at now Baal worship and fertility cults. You need to understand this, why this was such an abomination to God. The worship of the Canaanite storm Baal, should be Baal, was an object of singular condemnation by Hosea and other prophets. The vehemence of the prophetic condemnation of the cult reflects just how extensive and pernicious the problem was. We learn about Baal first through biblical texts. Examples include Numbers 25, the narrative of Baal of Peor showing the prominence of sacred prostitution with the cult. 1 Kings 18, the contest involving Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, illustrating the popularity of the Baal cult and its use of self-laceration. Again, this is why self-laceration is a type of really tattooing, okay? For demonstrating devotion to Baal, Leviticus 19:28. In ancient pagan religions, tattooing was often thought to protect the individual so marked from harmful magic. Some tattoos also indicated that a person belonged to a certain god or cult. We see now that, I mean, everywhere you turn around, people have tattoos. Women, too. I mean, we've known a woman our age getting tattoos. I remember I was on this job interview, and the girl that was interviewing me had tattoos up in her arm, and it was hard for me to focus because I kept on looking at these tattoos, because people tattoo on them, their body, what's important to them. And, you know, you see them just totally, you know, their whole body covered with tattoos. Now, if you did this in ignorance before you came to Messiah, you know, that's under the blood. But if you are a believer in Messiah and you are supposed to be walking according to Torah, tattoos have no place in a believer's life. It seems likely that the biblical prohibitions against tattoos and self-laceration for the dead was directed against specific idolatrous practices, particularly erotic religious rites associated with the dead. The Tanakh treats tattooing and bodily disfigurement as inherently pagan and depraved. Again, we see it probably more than any time in history, except maybe back in the, you know, in the ancient world, people getting tattoos. And it seems like some of them get addicted to it. You know, it's like they get one, then there's another, then there's another. There's this one program we watched that, you know, it's just, it's an interesting, it's they look for, like, you know, antique-y stuff that they can resell. But the girl that works with them, she's covered with tattoos from her neck all the way. And I'm thinking, and if you look, I mean, they're very, you can tell what means is important to a person, that's what they tattoo on their body. And again, that's an abomination to God. Hosea 2 indicates that the people associated with Baal, with prosperity, and suggests that many people identified Baal and Yahweh almost as one and the same. So they were worshiping the pagan god Baal, but claiming it was Yahweh they were worshiping. Again, mixing the pagan with what is holy. Do we see that today? Yes, we do. Again, history repeats itself. The fact that the Israelites identified Baal with Yahweh is telling. Although Baal worship, viewed from a distance, was obviously horrendous, those who were involved in it were so influenced by the dominant culture that they remained convinced that they were devout and orthodox followers of Yahweh when they were all the while worshiping Baal. Do we see that today? Yes. People claiming to be devout worshipers of God, yet worshiping in pagan ways, pagan holidays. Again, but claiming, taking what is holy. I remember one preacher said, well, yeah, we know it's pagan, but we made it holy. You cannot make something pagan holy. Again, that's what ancient Israel was doing. They were taking something pagan and trying to make something holy out of it. You cannot do that. So again, the prophets are still speaking to us today. And the same warning, again, who were they talking to? God's people. God's people who had a covenant with Yahweh, who knew the word of Yahweh, but chose, were drawn into pagan, were still attracted to pagan ways and tried to mix the holy with the profane. Do we see that today? Yes. And who is God going to be dealing with first in these last days? Those that claim to be his people. That's why he is telling them, come out from them, my people. That's why we heard the voice of God, and our desire is to worship the Father the way Yeshua did, in, you know, in purity and in truth, and not mixing the pagan, you know, with the holy, because God's not going to put up with that. Now, the scriptures I'm using are from the Tree of Life version, and there's a little difference in verse placement. In the English Bibles, Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 to 11 come at the end of chapter 1. But in the Jewish Bibles, verse 10 and 11 are actually verses 1 and 2 in chapter 2. Okay, so that's why I wanted to, you know, I didn't want to get you confused. But it's just a few verses that they start a little different. So I just want to read these scriptures, and then we're going to start looking at some commentary. Hallelujah. And it's interesting because as I'm studying this, I mean, the Ruach is just, you know, just showing me how applicable what the prophets are saying today. You know, what makes, you know, believers in the Messiah Yeshua, who have been purchased by the blood of Messiah, think that they can live any way they want? If we are grafted into the olive tree of Israel, if we are a branch of that olive tree, we are expected to live according to his plans and purposes, his teachings and instructions. We can't use grace as an excuse. Well, we can do anything we want because we're under grace. Sorry, Israel thought, hey, they had a covenant with God. They had a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's not going to judge us because we're his covenant people. Guess what? Oh, yes, he is. But God always has a remnant within. Just like today, God has a remnant of people. How big that remnant is, only God knows. But a remnant of people that truly have a heart to serve God and want to do what's pleasing to him. Even if it means giving up things that, you know, they grew up with, traditions that they grew up with. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Again, this is the Tree of Life version. If you get, it's called eSword. It's a free Bible software. You can get Tree of Life version for free. They offer it for free. It's a great free, you know, Bible resource. Chapter 2, verse 2, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Jezreel is another term for Israel. Again, now this is pointing to the end of days. I'm going to read some commentaries from the book, The Tree of Sar, because I like hearing what the Jewish sages have to say, because sometimes they have a better interpretation than some of your English translations. And it doesn't mean I agree with every commentary, but, you know, again, a lot of times if you read the commentaries, they'll have three or four different opinions by different sages. They say, well, I interpret it this way. Well, I know I interpret it this way. So I tend to try to pick the interpretation that's closest to the word itself, okay? So here, talking about, and the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. There in exile, it's according to Rashi, they will increase and multiply until they will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted due to its great quantity. And then verse 2, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be assembled together. Unlike the renewal in the era of the Second Temple, when the tribes of Judah and Benjamin formed the majority of the populace, the final redemption will see all the tribes of both the kingdom of Judah and that of Israel restored to the land. Again, the final redemption, the end of days. I believe that's going to be during the millennium, because Israel's boundaries will be restored to what God originally said they were, and he will gather all the, you know, the remnant of Israel. But right now, Judah is being called first back into the land. And I know there's a lot of controversy, like, you know, who is Israel? But, you know, we gotta remember that we are a part of Israel, but we are also part of the body of Messiah as well. So let's go on. And whereas the era of the first temple saw friction and conflict between these two kingdoms. Now, if you study the history of Israel, the tribes did not get along. The northern and the southern tribes fought each other, and they did not get along. That's why it said that the jealousy of Judah and Ephraim against each other will end. And whereas the era of the first temple saw friction, again, this is what we're studying now, is the time of the first temple. This is the first exile, okay? And the conflict between these two kingdoms, as the time of their redemption, they will be reunited in one perfect harmony. Again, I believe this is towards the end of days, the final redemption. The verse goes on to say, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall ascend from the land. Now, this is a commentary here. They shall all follow the leadership of the Messiah, who we know as Yeshua, the descendant of King David, and ascend from the land where they live in exile. We see in 1948 a fulfillment of this, that Israel returning to the land after being in exile, probably the longest that they were ever in exile, almost like 1,800 years or more, being returned to the land. That was a big prophetic happening. Alternatively, their head, this is an alternative interpretation, their head will be Elijah the prophet, who will lead them out of exile and pave the way for the kingdom of the Messiah. And what came to mind to me was Revelation chapter 11. Let's go to Revelation chapter 11. You know, there's still, you know, prophecy, a lot of times with prophecy, you don't understand a lot of times the interpretation until you are in the middle of it happening. Then you understand. So again, we are learning, and we are seeing, again, if you know prophecy, I really believe that we could be that last generation. Because there's so many prophetic things that are happening, it just like boggles your mind. Revelation chapter 11. Now, this talks about, we're going to read 1 to 14. This talks about the two witnesses. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. We see the same thing in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was commanded to take the measuring rod and measure out. This is really referring to the millennial temple, the third temple. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. And I personally believe that these two witnesses are going to be Elijah and Enoch. Why? Because those are the only two that didn't experience death. You know, some say Moses, but Moses was buried. It says that God took the body of Moses and buried it. So I believe it's Elijah and Enoch. We'll know when they get here, but it makes sense because it's appointed man once to die, then the judgment. So it doesn't make sense that God would make Moses come back and get killed again. And Elijah and Enoch were the only two that didn't experience natural death. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And we see that in Zechariah, talks about the two lampstands and the two olive trees. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. In other words, they couldn't touch them until a specific time. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Here we see the hardness of people's heart in this time. They performed signs and wonders. I mean, they walked in the miraculous power of God. And yet, you know, there is no fear in God in these people. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies again for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate that they will send gifts to one another. Gee, what does that sound like? When terrorists murder an Israelite, when they drove planes into the buildings here in the United States, they were celebrating. They were giving candies to each other. There's videos of it. They were celebrating the destruction. And that's what we see happening here. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Okay, let's go on. Notes from the time of the division of the kingdom of Israel. The kings of Israel would ascend on the pilgrimage festivals to their idols in Dan and Bethel instead of to the temple in Jerusalem. The northern tribes had their own temple. They had their own place to worship, which was outside of Israel. And the reason why the king did that, because he was afraid, well, if they went down to Israel, they would join with Judah, and then we would lose them. Okay, so they set up, again, their own idols of worship. They did this out of fear that if the people would travel to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices there, that they would be moved to return to the authority of the Davidic monarchy. It was a Davidic monarchy that had the authority to rule over Israel. Thus, the gathering of the nation at the time of the festivals were split, with the citizens of Israel traveling to Dan and Bethel, and those of Judah ascending to Jerusalem. That's what Aliyah means, to ascend up to Israel. However, with the advent of the redemption, they will all gather together under one king in Jerusalem and serve the Almighty there. And we know that one king is Messiah Yeshua. Hallelujah. Okay, let's go on. Note, they shall follow the leadership of the Messiah, the descendant of King David, and a son from the land where they live in exile to Eretz Israel. Again, I read this alternatively. Their head will be Elijah the prophet, who will lead them out of exile and pave the way for the kingdom of Messiah. Here we see there was actually two returns. The time we're looking at now was the first exile, where they were exiled out of the land. The northern tribes were exiled into Assyria and actually became assimilated into the nations where they were sent, even though a remnant came back into the land. Judah was taken into Babylon for 70 years and then brought back into the land. And we see that in Ezra and Nehemiah talking about the return. So this is the first return. The second exile was during the time of Messiah, during the Second Temple period. And Messiah said that, you know, because they didn't recognize the time of their visitation. Even though a remnant did accept the Messiah, you know, that Yeshua was the Messiah, the political hierarchy, so to speak, rejected him as Messiah. So he prophesied that, you know, that not one stone would be left, you know, be left standing, and that Israel would be exiled again. We saw that in 70 AD, that the Romans, and one teach that actually the group of Romans that actually destroyed the temple were from the Edom. They were Edomites, which are descendants of Esau. And the Edomites are identified with modern-day Rome. And if you see, modern-day Rome is very anti-Israel. Hallelujah. Okay, so let's go on. So again, we're dealing with the first exile, the first temple period right now. Hosea 2:3, say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Now, it's funny, this is why I like to read the Jewish commentaries, because I was reading a Christian commentary, and they said, oh, well, that's because Gomer had other children from a previous marriage, and that's who it's referring to. No, it's not who they were referring to, okay? Verse 2, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, nor I her husband. Let her put away her fornications from her face and her adulteries between her breasts. I'm going to read again from page 14 to 15 here. In the previous chapter, the prophet depicted the downfall of the nation by calling his children the symbolic names of, again, these are the key names in chapter 1, Lo Ruhamah, not beloved, and Lo Ami, not my people. Therefore, in portraying the renewal of the Jewish kingdom, he ascribes to the people the titles Ami, my people, and Ruhamah, beloved. Members of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, turn to your brothers and sisters from the 10 tribes. So this is what it's referring to, okay? Not that Gomer had, you know, he had more children before she married, you know, Hosea, who at the time of their exile for their sins were called Lo Ami and Lo Ruhamah. Address them now as Ami and Ruhamah, for they will once again be a part of God's nation, upon whom he will have mercy. According to our Abarbanel, Lo Ruhamah referred to the kingdom of Israel, where Lo Ami was addressed to the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Thus the prophet now depicts the harmony and brotherhood which will be restored between the two portions of the nation when they return together to the Holy Land. Children of Israel, turn to your brothers of the kingdom of Judah who were once demeaned with the title Lo Ami and call them Ami, my people, and an expression of brotherhood. Likewise, children of Judah, your sister, kingdom of Israel, previously called Lo Ruhamah, has now been restored to original status. Thus you may call to her in love and affection, referred to her as Ruhamah. Again, some scholars say that that when Judah returned to the land, there was a remnant of the ten tribes that returned, but those are the remnant that wanted to return. The rest wanted to be assimilated and just took on, you know, the practices of the countries they were in. But even the rabbis say that even though they assimilated, they still carried their knowledge of God into those lands as well. Hallelujah. Hosea verses 2, 5, and 6. Or else I will strip her naked and expose her on the day she was born. Then I will make her like a wilderness. Yes, I will make her like desert land and will let her die of thirst. I will have no compassion for her children, for they are children of prostitution. Again, God's not mincing any words here. And that's why he's using, you know, this picture of this of the marriage of Hosea to this prostitute. It's a picture of Israel's marriage to Yahweh and how that, you know, they started out faithful but made alliances with people that are totally against Israel. That's why the first child she had was a child from Hosea, but the other two, it was questionable where they came from. So why did God choose this picture? Why did he choose, ask him to marry a prostitute? Because he knew she would not remain faithful. Again, a picture, it's a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness, okay? And are we guilty of the same thing? Yes, we are. All you have to do is see how, you know, again, a lot of churches are compromising the word of God to please the world instead of God. And we see people who are, you know, an example of this one baker who, he was standing on the word with his convictions regarding, you know, that God created a man and a woman to be together, and he took a stand against homosexuality. And he's actually being targeted by groups because he refuses to make a same-sex wedding cake. So he's being, but he's standing for what he knows is righteous, where other people would probably compromise. Well, who's going to know that I made the cake? You know, but God bless him that, you know, he, again, are we willing to take such a stand for righteousness? You know, God said, who's ever friends with the world is an enemy of God. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Amen. Let's see. I'm just going to read this little note on verse 6, just so you get a little understanding. And upon her children I will not have mercy, for they are children of harlotry. In Jewish law, the children of a woman who commits adultery are assumed to be from her husband because of the principle most of her relations are with her husband. And it is presumed that the children she bears are the product of the majority of her relations. However, if a woman abandons her husband completely and engages publicly in wanton adultery, the assumption is no longer valid and her children are viewed as illegitimate. Thus Hashem instructs the prophet to relay his message. Since she has gone after her paramours and has relied upon them for the provision of her needs, her children can no longer be assumed to be from me. Therefore, I will not have mercy upon them and care for them when I banish their mother from my home. Even upon the righteous sons of the nation, I will have no mercy. Although they themselves are not deserving of the punishment, they are nevertheless included in the nation as a whole and will not be spared its fate. We know that when the southern tribes were sent to Babylon, righteous men were sent with them. We've got Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. There was many righteous men. Why? Because they needed to make sure God sent them so that Israel would not forget the covenant and who they belonged to, that they would not become totally assimilated. But if you read in the book, again, Crash Course in Jewish History, he talks about the Babylonian exile and that when it was time for them to leave Babylon to go back into the land, only about 5% chose to go back to the land. The rest chose to stay in Babylon. Again, isn't that like today? The minority is choosing to go back to the ways of God, but the majority rather remain in Babylon, where it's comfortable for them. As the above in those verses, the aggrieved husband represents the Almighty, and the faithless wife is the Jewish nation, or actually this is referring to the northern nation, the the 10 tribes. The lovers upon whom she relies symbolize either the false deities and astrological forces that the people chose to worship or the foreign powers to whom they have turned for aid. Verse 7. I remember that I got two things, I got two screens here. For their mother has practiced prostitution. She who conceived them has been shameful, for she said, "Let me go after my lovers who are giving me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, see, I will hedge her in with thorns, and I will build a wall around her so she cannot find her paths." I just want to read again the commentary on page 18 from the book. It says, I will turn to this, again, the interpretation of, for she said, I will go after my lovers. The interpretation is, I will turn to the sun and the moon and the stars and all the other deities that I chose to worship, and through their power I will be provided for all my needs. So again, God is rebuking them because they are looking to the pagan gods and deities. They're claiming that their needs have been met by them instead of Yahweh Almighty. Let's go on to verse 8. Because you have chosen to follow your paramours, I will hedge your way with thorns so that you will be unable to reach the major roads leading to your lovers, and I will close off the fence that you cannot communicate with them through its breaches. I will even thwart your efforts to escape to them through the narrow pathways by covering them up so that you cannot find them. Thus I will prevent you from drawing upon the astrological powers of your chosen deities in any manner whatsoever, so that you will receive no sustenance from them. In other words, God's going to think, you think they're going to meet your needs? Guess what? You're going to be cut off. Because in reality, it was God who was meeting their needs, but they were attributing God's provision to those of the false gods and deities. Then she will chase after her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but not find. Then she will say, "Let me go and return to my first husband, for it is better for me then than now." What came to my mind was that script, was that the parable of the prodigal in Luke 15:11-32. How the son thought it was better away from the father's house, but realized that, you know, that the ways of the world were not for him, and he returned back to the father. I just want to read commentary for 9. The people will turn in prayer to all the deities and forces upon whom they rely, but it will be to no avail. They will pursue all the avenues available to draw upon those forces and their power in creation, but they will be unsuccessful. For these forces are effective only when it is so willed by the Almighty God. Similarly, they will return to their confederates, Assyria and Egypt, for assistance, but the latter will turn their backs on them and offer no aid. Thus they will finally recognize that they must place their faith in Hashem, for he is the only source of sustenance and assistance that can be relied upon in all circumstances. We need to remember that today too. We need to remember that God is our source. You know, he uses men, he uses people, but he is our source. Amen. You know, when we look to the world to meet our needs, we are making the world our God. God said he will meet all our needs according to his riches and glory in Messiah Yeshua. Amen. And God has many ways to meet our needs.
Hallelujah.
Again, they go on to say, this will not occur, however, until after Israel endures a long and bitter exile, when she will finally return to Hashem with a full heart. Others contend that this statement of the Jewish nation does not represent a wholehearted return to the ways of Hashem, but merely a partial repentance from the extent of their previous decadence. Abarbanel explains that upon finding themselves bereft of all the blessings they previously enjoyed, they will finally recognize that they must make a choice between the Almighty and the worship of Baal. Where do we see that? In Ezekiel. When he said, you know, choose this day whom you will serve. Let's look at that. Let's look at 2 Kings. Let me find it a minute. I don't have it written down, so I know I've got it marked, so maybe it's 1 Kings.
that is.
Not here. Oh, no. Let's see. Somebody finds it before me, holler out. I just want to read what he said to them. I know it's 1 Kings. Oh, wait, here. No. Hallelujah. 15, did you say?
Are you referring to when?
Baal, when he was challenging the prophets of Baal.
Okay, okay. It happened at Sinai, choosing this day, and there were two sides.
Yeah, that's not what I was referring to, though. I'm referring to, here, God or Baal on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings chapter 18. Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I am alone left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men." So again, he challenges them, and we see that God's, you know, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but, you know, Elijah had so much faith in the power of God that he's made them make it as difficult as possible by soaking the sacrifice. And, you know, no, something soaked, you can't set it on fire, but God can. Hallelujah. So again, he's telling them to make a choice, and that's what the prophets are telling to Israel too. You need to make a choice who you're going to serve. Again, it was like slapping God in the face. God, after providing for them time after time, were still sucked into the pagan ways. You know, and again, for us today, don't think that you can have one foot in the world and one foot serving God. Because eventually, you know what? That world is going to suck you in. You need to make your decision who you serve. Hallelujah. Joshua, we see that in the book of Joshua. Let's go to Joshua. I think it's a variant of chapter 25, I think it is. 24, 25. Verse 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." Amen. "And the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods.'" But we know what happened down the road. They forsook the Lord. And again, we're not pointing fingers, because we see that again. We see that today among believers who claim to be following God, and their lifestyle is anything but what God said it is. Bringing pagan practices into congregations, having labyrinths and downright pagan practices, and claiming, "Oh, this is from God. This is just another way to worship God." Judgment is coming. It says that judgment starts in the house of God first. And God sends his prophets again to warn them. Okay, this is what's going to happen, but it doesn't have to happen if you just repent. But it comes to a point where people get so hardened and they're so deceived that they won't even listen to the prophets of God. And unfortunately, even within Israel, there was righteous men. All of Israel was sent out of the land. But thank God, because in God's wisdom, he knew he had to send righteous men with them to keep them from forgetting totally who their covenant was with. We saw already that only 5% from Babylon returned to the land, that the rest chose to stay in Babylon. And that's from a Jewish scholar. Verse 10, "But she did not realize that I myself gave her the grain and wine and the fresh oil. I lavished on her silver, also gold, which they made into Baal, Again, that's what I said, you need to know the Torah. When did that happen before? Right on when Moses was on the mountain receiving the commandments of the Lord, they built the golden calf, saying, Israel, this is your God. Again, taking something pagan and trying to make it holy and make it Yahweh. Okay, I'm just going to read something here that I have marked. I even provided Israel with the luxuries of gold and silver for which she should have served me with ever-increasing devotion. Israel was very prosperous. Her people were prosperous. They were blessed in every way. She took the very gold and silver that I gave her and used them to make images of deities she worshipped, adorning them as well as these precious metals. So they not only just worship what they made out of the metal, they are worshiping the metal. Again, that's the sin nature, because the enemy always, he wants worship for himself, and he will do it in any way. He'll use religion to do that.
Yes.
Every false religion in the world, everything that, you know, that is not, you know, the faith of the Bible, is just another way of Satan to get worship for himself. I don't care what name you slap on it. You know, he'll just try to get, and he deceives people into thinking that, you know, there's even, again, today, people, again, both Jewish people and Christian people who practice yoga, practice pagan things that are not of God. But God has a remnant. You know, says, no, we are not going to, you know, that's not of God. But if you say, hey, you know what, that's not scriptural to do that, people get mad. Well, we're under grace. We're not hurting anybody. You know, it's just a form of exercise. You know, God, you know, the enemy's a deceiver. I mean, he'll just, you know, he'll like sugarcoat everything. Well, you know what? You're under grace. You know what? God's not going to be mad at you if you live with this person. We see believers, quote believers, thinking it's okay to live without marriage. And yet they claim to be Christians. Now, I'm not talking those that are backslidden and totally away from the Lord. I, you know, I'm like, it's like shocked when I see that, you know, and this is going on. And here God is, rebuking Israel. Since they have refused to recognize that all of their benefits come from me, I will withhold from them all my benefits. Thus I will bring a blight upon their crops so that they will have no grain or wine. I will annihilate all their flocks, thereby eradicating from their midst all material for clothing. Then we will see whether the forces to whom they turn are indeed capable of providing for their needs. Applicable today? Oh yeah. Up until now, they have been afflicted only by natural disasters. Thus they have been able to lay the blame for their misfortune on the worsening of their astrological situation. Again, giving credit to the stars in the heaven, giving credit, you know, to, you know, the false gods, to their prosperity. Now, however, I will allow their crops to grow and their wool and flax to be spun, and only then I will set in motion circumstances which will deprive them of the benefits of their food and materials. Thus they will be forced to acknowledge that I am the source of their misfortune, and I will bring it upon them even when the astrological forces work in their favor. So in other words, God's saying, I'm in control. And we see that today. I mean, we see, you know, disaster after disaster coming upon the earth. I believe God is trying to wake people up. But do people wake up? It's like, no, well, you know, things happen. Hallelujah. Verse 11 to 13. Therefore I return and take back my grain in its season and my new wine at its appointed time, and I will snatch away my wool and my linen for covering her nakedness. This is what I was reading, these commentaries. For now I will uncover her lewdness to the eyes of her lovers, and no one will rescue her from my hand. I will also put an end to their rejoicing, her feast and her moon, her Shabbat and all her Moedim. Now those who are ignorant, again, of Torah say, well, see, you know, God doesn't care about the feast or the moon or her Shabbat. The reason why, the Archaeological Study Bible points out that Israel attributed her agricultural produce to the false god she worshipped rather than Yahweh. So they were using the feasts of Israel to give glory to the gods of Baal as their providers. You know, claiming, again, they're claiming to be worshiping the God of Israel when they weren't. That's why God said, I will put an end to it. Because they were rejoicing, but they were rejoicing in the giving credit to the false gods for their prosperity instead of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, I read, had read that. This in verse 14. Go to 14. I will also devastate her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my payment that my lovers have given to me. But I will turn them into a thicket, and beasts of the field will devour them. Then I will punish her for the days of the Baalim, to whom she would burn incense, adorning herself with her rings and jewelry, going about after her lovers. But me she forgot. It is a declaration of Adonai. I hear the commentary. I will destroy not only the crops of that specific season, but even the very vines and trees which provide them, thereby negating the possibility of future growth. Thus, the nation of Israel, here it has the Jewish nation, but it's referring to Israel, will be bereft of those fruits which constitute the staple of their diet, along with the grain already cited as slated for destruction. All this is in retribution for which they attributed my benefits to their lovers. In other words, not giving glory to God for his provision. How many times do we kind of lose sight of all the things that he's provided for us? Again, to my benefits to their lovers, to the false gods for which they have strayed, and to the nations to whom they turn for assistance. So great will be the destruction that the vineyards and the orchards will become like wild forests, whose fruits are trampled and devoured by the beasts of the field, as well as by the hordes of the conquering enemy who are comparable to such beasts. Abarbanel understands this latter phrase as offering a second reason for the destruction of the land. Since the Jewish people are to be exiled from there and the land inhabited by heathen nations, it is not fitting that the fruits of the Holy Land should be left extant to the consumed by those wild hordes. So we see that Israel, the land is only blessed when God's people are in it. When God's people were out of the land, it became desolate. There's a quote from Mark Twain when he visited Israel before, this is like probably late 1800s. He said, who would want to live here? I mean, it was desolate. It was desert. There was nothing, you know, about it. Why? Because God was not going to allow the land to prosper in the hands of heathen, because it is his land. It is a land that he promised his people. When his people are outside the land doesn't prosper. When Israel returned to the land in 1948, it was nothing like it is now. When they returned, it was, you know, they turned the desert, you know, into you know, water flowing and roses blooming. And I mean, they turned, like, why? Because Israel can only be blessed by the presence of his people. And God wasn't going to allow anybody else to be blessed in that land but his people. And here he says the same thing, that, you know, when he exiles them, the whole land is going to, there's not going to be any crops. Why? Because I'm not going to benefit the pagans in the land. Verse 15, and I will visit her upon her the day of the Baal idols to which she burnt sacrifices, and that which she adorned herself with her earrings and her jewelry, and followed after her lovers, and me she forgot, declares Hashem. The commentary, I will exact retribution from them for all of the years for which they offered sacrifices to their false gods, and offered their devotion and service to the celestial forces. Just as a prostitute curries favor with her adornments, thus their punishment will extend for generations, as did their infidelity. Even their descendants who did not engage in idolatry will continue to bear the burden of their ancestors' wicked ways, so long as they themselves do not serve me, again, full-heartedly. This is just a comment, too. Indeed, the sages state that the most certain sign of the imminence of the Messianic era is that the Holy Land will once again produce its fruits generously for the Jewish nation. We see that now. I mean, for them, they're looking for Messiah's first return, but it's really his second return. And we need to continually pray that God will open the eyes of Israel to see their Messiah. Because again, that lamb belongs to them. I don't care what the UN says. I don't care what anybody says. That is God's land. And God's land that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And we see 1948, they literally brought the land back to life. There are more medical discoveries coming out of Israel. They're even coming to the point where they have a vaccine that'll kill cancer.
Yep.
Again, good idea to boycott Israel? I don't think so. That's just funny because this little thing, it showed the article, and then on the top it said, "Those who boycott Israel do not apply." You want to boycott Israel? Bad idea. They're the ones that invented the defibrillator, you know, the heart that brings, you know, the heart back. A lot of the medications and stuff, a lot of medical discoveries came out of Israel. They have more Nobel Prize winners than anybody. Hallelujah. They, again, you know, our people, because we're part of it, are blessed, and we need to stand with them. We need to get anti-Semitism is rising up like never before. I mean, Jews are fleeing now Europe, because Europe is now predominantly becoming an Islamic land. Islam has taken over it, but they invited them in. You know, now they are taking over, and Jews are saying they're leaving. They're going back to Israel. They're making Aliyah, and I think the rabbis are saying that there are more people in Israel now than ever before. You know, they believe even some of the 10 tribes have returned, and they have, because they found them in China and India and Ethiopia. So again, we're living in exciting times, and we're seeing the words of these prophets, again, seeing way into the future, you know, of what was going to happen, that God is faithful. Did God want to punish Israel? No, because if he just wanted to punish them to punish them, he didn't have to warn them. He didn't say you could repent. But he gave them, again, I think it was 90 years, Hosea prophesied. How long did Noah build the ark? 120 years. People hardened their hearts. But we are living, again, we're living in the latter and the last of the last days, and we are seeing God's word coming to pass. And that's why the Ruach HaKodesh put it in my heart, you know, not just to read through the prophets, but to study the prophets. Because we can see that what happened before, we can see happening now. Hallelujah. But we're, you know, again, we are seeing, you know, more and more Jewish people come to Messiah than ever before. Hallelujah. We're seeing more and more people coming out of the Babylonian practices that the church inherited since the time of Constantine and returning to the purity of the word, the first century practice of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua himself, you know, teaching. He said he did not come to do away with the Torah, but to teach it correctly. To teach it, to interpret it correctly. And even the ancient rabbis say when Messiah comes, he will teach us the Torah correctly. And that's what exactly Yeshua did. Hallelujah. So we're going to end with this. Oh, I forgot to put this on, but that's okay. We'll end the video. I'm going to end with Deuteronomy 28:62-69. Again, this was God's warning to Israel. Again, that's what the prophet said, you know. All these prophets wouldn't have been raised up if they would have stayed in the Torah, because the Torah tells them exactly what would happen to them if they walked away from the word. So here, Deuteronomy, or Devarim, you will be left few in number instead of being like the stars of the sky in number, because you did not listen to the voice of Adonai your God. This is God's grace, God warning us ahead of time, God letting us know that, you know what, you don't have to walk in the curses. You can walk in the blessings. Now, just as Adonai rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so Adonai will rejoice over you to ruin and destroy you, and you will be uprooted from the land that you are going to possess. Again, here, you know, Moses is prophesying before they even got to the land what was going to happen if they turned away from God. Adonai will scatter you among all peoples from the one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods, wood and stone, that you and your fathers have not known. You know, in every place the Jewish people went, outside the land, you know, Spain, they were welcomed at first, and then they turned against them. We see that in Spain. Spain welcomed them, had a good relationship with them, and then turned against them and forced them to flee. And, you know, in every country has, you know, has turned against them. But I believe, because God didn't want them comfortable in where they were at, they needed to go back into the land. And I believe that even God is using the anti-Semitism that is rising up in these other lands to get them back into Israel, waking them to realize, hey, you know what? We need to be back in the land.
Mm-hmm.
This place is not our home. These people are not our friends.
That's right.
And they're waking up to realize they need to make Aliyah back to Israel. Verse 65, among those nations you will find no rest, and there will be no rest for the sole of your foot. But Adonai will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and a despairing spirit. Your life will hang in the balance before you. You will be afraid night and day, and you will have no assurance of your life. Again, you can see this before Israel returned to the land in 1948. They were persecuted wherever they went. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening. And at the evening you will say, if only it were morning. From the fear of your heart that you will fear, and the sight of your eyes that you will see. Adonai will bring you back to Egypt in ships by the way that I said to you. You will not see it again. There you will sell yourselves to your enemy as slaves and maidens, but there will be no buyer. So again, God's warning them, you know, if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. Why, you know, again, we do... Are we guilty of the same things, those that, people that call themselves, quote, Christians? Yes, we are. Again, and God, you know, the word says that they were given for our example so that we could learn from them. But God always has a righteous remnant, you know, that is saying, no, it's for me and my house, we're serving God. I don't care if the rest of the world turns their back. I don't care if I'm the only person left on the face of the earth.